You can be seated. It is great to see everyone here this morning. As Jeff mentioned, it's a little cool in here. We think we have one of the two furnaces not working. So the more bodies we get in here, the faster it warms up. And I'm glad for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Ace started us off in 2 Peter last week. We'll continue on this morning. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 818. And as you're turning there, I'll just open us up in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for your greatness. Thank you for this opportunity we have each week to gather together. And we thank you for Peter, who was faithful to write this letter to encourage and instruct some believers centuries ago, but we thank you for the truths which are helpful to us today, and we thank you for preserving your word and pray that you would give us a great time as we gather around your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we started off last week in 2 Peter, I took a bunch of notes. The two main points that I noted was that we cannot help ourselves. Remember the bad self-help book that Ace had? I think it's been destroyed. But we cannot help ourselves, but we have been given everything necessary to live a godly life. Isn't that great news? So we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 1, verse 10. But before we do that, we'll look at our memory verse, because the truths that we saw last week come right out of this memory verse, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. And I think we'll have that on the screen, and we can read or quote this together. 2 Peter 1, 3. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And there are some great truths in this verse. One of the things I enjoy in preparing for these messages is that I learn as I study. And one of the things I learned recently about this verse is that in the original Greek, the second his in this verse does not exist. So let me explain. There's references to his divine power. We can underline these here, his divine power, and also to his own glory and excellence. But the reality is, in the original text, that second his, or his own as it's shown here, does not exist. So the proper translation is true knowledge of him who called us by glory and excellence. But that's not all. There is the Greek word that's translated by here is the word dia, D-I-A. And it could be translated either as by or to. In fact, there's a lot of the several translations, like the King James Version, the Contemporary English Version, Geneva Bible, and they all translate this as to glory and excellence. So in the context, it really appears that could be a better translation for this verse here, because it speaks to the purpose for which God called the believer. And we're going to relate that to verse 10 here in a moment. That's our first verse in today's passage. And as we look in verses 10 and 11, our first point is be challenged. Peter is effectively saying, be challenged in verses 10 and 11. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. And there is a challenge, there's a great promise in this verse here. But there's a couple of good questions that we could ask as well. And maybe you're like me. You've read this verse maybe many, many times over the years. And you might have wondered, what does it mean to make certain about his calling and choice of you? The King James Version uses this phrase, give diligence to make certain, make your calling and election sure. And if we're honest, this verse has probably made a lot of believers question their eternal salvation, because some take these words, calling or election, choice, and personal salvation, they would take all these words to mean the same thing. And I believe it would be very biblically inaccurate to assume that our personal eternal salvation is intended every time we see these words, calling, election, or choice. But if our starting point is that, if we see all these words meaning the same thing, it would be very easy to look back at what we looked at last week, verses 5 through 7, and we see, you know, this list of good traits, good attributes. Ace's slide, we can put it back up here. It looked like this. We looked at this list of faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. It would be very easy to look at that list if we're equating all these words to mean the same thing and equating them with eternal salvation and think, well, I've got to make certain about his calling and choice of me, and we could see these as being a test of our eternal salvation. And how sad that would be, because there is a great challenge and a great promise here, but there is not a reason to doubt. Sadly, Calvinistic teaching would tell us that some are elected, and it has caused many to doubt their salvation. They would say some are elected by God to eternal salvation, some are elected by God to eternal damnation. Maybe you've heard of that teaching, maybe you haven't. If you haven't, I apologize to even have to bring it up and mention it. It's been a very pervasive teaching for about 500 years. But the sad thing about Calvinistic teaching is it would tell us that God elects people apart from any personal choice or faith on their part. And regarding verse 10 here, they would tell us that the only way to make your calling, your election sure, is not through faith, but through your good works. So, another good question to ask ourselves would be, is it really possible to be sure of one's election or eternal salvation by doing good works? Is that possible? And I don't believe so. You see, if the litmus test for my eternal salvation is my good works, I'm doomed. There may be some days when I might feel pretty confident, but there are other days when my sins are evident. Maybe I mistreat my wife. Maybe I mistreat someone else. I'm selfish. I have evil thoughts. And then what about comparison with others? We could say, you know, I'm living a pretty upright life until we look over at someone else and we see them as being, quote unquote, better than us. And in fact, there's many non-Christian, non-believers that live some pretty upright lives. They might sometimes look better than the Christian. So calling and choice or election must mean something different, something besides eternal salvation. The Greek word for choice or election is a word, ekloge. And in my studies, I came across a helpful quote from a man named Marvin Vinson. He did a lot of research into New Testament Greek words. And the quote is this. He says, ekloge, or election, is used of God's selection of man or agencies for special missions or attainments. So special, the purpose that God calls us to is what he's talking about here. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any warrant for the revolting doctrine that God predestined a definite number of mankind to eternal life and the rest to eternal destruction. So I found that very helpful for me. There's a few examples, or several we could look at that illustrate this. We'll look at a couple this morning. And one of them is from Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And you might remember the background in this verse is that Paul, he had not come to faith yet, and he had been stricken with temporary blindness when he was on his way to Damascus. And then God told a man named Ananias to go visit Paul. So Acts 9:15 is in that story there. And it reads, but the Lord said to him, go, God's talking to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So The same word there, ekloge, is used of Paul, meaning he had this special purpose that God had chosen him to. It didn't have anything to do with his eternal salvation, but this is the reason God had chosen him to bear his name as a witness to these groups of people. Next, Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. And in this passage, Israel is referred to. Romans 11, 28 reads, "In relation to the gospel, they are enemies on your account." He's writing to Gentiles about Israel. "They're enemies on your account, but in relation to God's choice, they are beloved on account of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Again, the choice, ekloge word is used again, but rather than applying to individuals, it refers to Israel as a nation. That nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people, they are God's chosen people. They were chosen to represent God to the nations. They were chosen to be the nation through which the Messiah, Jesus, would come. But not every Jewish person certainly is not a believer in Jesus as Messiah. And so God's choice of the Jewish people, it was not for eternal salvation. We know that not every Jew is a believer, but his choice of the nation was on a special mission to represent God to the nations. So if the word for choice and election doesn't apply to a person's eternal salvation, what is Peter talking about here? And I believe what he's talking about, he's likely giving a very similar command to what Paul gave in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul said, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." In other words, Paul and Peter, they're both urging their readers, and we could say they're urging believers since then, including us, to live sanctified lives. Allow God to mold you into His image. Live holy. And it's interesting that the word for calling in our passage here in 2 Peter rather is singular, but the you is plural. It's clearly that there's a reference to the Jews, or we might apply this to ourselves as believers, plural, receiving one calling, singular. So many believers have one calling, to live holy lives. And then what does it mean to stumble? I believe to stumble would be to miss and not attain to God's purpose for the believer to reflect His glory and live a holy life. So I believe here in the very start, we have this great promise. And if we're growing in these areas that we looked at, this list from verses 5 through 7, and each one relates to the previous, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If we are growing in those areas, we won't stumble from attaining to God's calling for every believer to live a holy life, sanctified life, more and more like Christ. And then verse 11, it's been a few minutes since we read it, so I'm going to read it again. It encourages us again. It has this follow-up encouraging promise. He says, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Notice he's not referring to if a person will enter into the eternal kingdom, but how the entrance will be given. And he says it's abundantly. And he seems to be talking about rewards here. If you have practiced all these things through God's strength, back in verses 5 through 7, then wow, we've got a lot to look forward to. I don't know what that's going to exactly look like in the eternal kingdom, but I trust God that He's got a lot of great things in store for His people in His eternal kingdom. And I probably don't have to mention this, but the kingdom doesn't exist right now. We just have to look on the news, and this should be obvious that we're not living in God's kingdom, right? But it will exist one day, and it'll be physical. It'll be on the earth, on the new earth. and it is future. There is that sense where we are winning people into the kingdom as far as, you know, we're part of God's family, but the physical kingdom is something that will happen in the future. So Peter, he starts off this passage effectively telling his readers to be challenged. And I believe his readers were Jewish, but we could safely apply these to every believer. And next, he encourages us to be reminded in verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Peter says, therefore. What's it therefore? Because we have this great eternal kingdom to look forward to, because we have this great promise that any good works that we do will be gain us for some great rewards in that eternal kingdom. He says, because of that reason, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And he reminds them of these things even though they already knew them. He says they were established in the truth. Established is, it's in this perfect tense, which means it was something that happened in the past and it's continuing today. And I'm not certain, but the way that he worded this may have been his way of saying, you know this, but you continually need to be reminded. And I thought about this and how the fact is we all need reminders, even if we're established in the truth. But reminders are not for more knowledge. By the way, knowledge is a major theme in this letter. If you have taken up Asa's suggestion of reading through this short letter, look for the words knowledge, know, known, knowing, because you'll see those words just popping up over and over again throughout this letter. There's a bunch of them. But reminders are not for more knowledge. They're for our hearts. You see, we're like the tires of a car. You ever air up your tires? And then you go and you check a week or two later and the pressure's lower, right? They leak out a little bit. Or we might say that we're like a leaky coffee cup, right? You pour coffee in the top and there's a hole and it's coming out the bottom. Hopefully you and I are not leaking that badly like in this picture here, right? It's coming out as fast as it's going in. But the fact is that, you know, we can get encouraged. We read the word. We fellowship with other believers. We get pumped up, but then we leak. And so we need reminders. And if you're a parent, you can liken us to children right now, right? You know, children need reminders. They don't just do what you tell them to do the very first time, right? They need reminders, and we're just like children. But reminders are not for more knowledge. They're for our hearts. And if you've been part of the church for a while, surely you have found that you don't hear something new that you never heard before every Sunday. I mean, we hope that we are teaching well and that we are learning along the way. But the truth is, I'm not that smart. I'm not that knowledgeable. All knowledge does not dwell within me. I can't speak for our other preachers that are up here, but for myself, I am not that knowledgeable that I can bring something new every Sunday. But we all need reminders. Whether we are learning something new or not, we can all have these heart checkups and be reminded regularly of the truths from God's Word. Peter goes on in verse 13. He says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Peter's earthly dwelling was his body. It's called in other versions a tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling place, a tent. And for Peter, he knew that his life was soon coming to an end. How did Jesus make that clear to Peter? As Peter said here, I think back to John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to put on your belt and walk wherever you wanted, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you where you do not want to go. Now he said this, indicating by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, follow me. So I don't know if Peter was remembering back to this conversation, or if maybe Christ had communicated to him more recently that his life was coming to an end. But it's interesting that if it was that conversation he was thinking about, that had likely happened 30 or more years prior, and Peter would have still been remembering Jesus' words after all that time. And he says, as long as I'm still here in this body, it's only right for me to stir you up. And by stirring them up, he wasn't talking about agitating or upsetting them, but that word means to fully awaken someone. Back in 2013, there was this meteor shower. Maybe you remember it here in Southeast Arizona. And I remember our family, we went out in the middle of the night. This is not our picture here, but we saw these meteors just streaking across the sky, on average of about 2 every minute. And, you know, to get up in the middle of the night to go see that, some of our family members, probably me, had to be stirred up. We had to be fully awakened to get out and go see this spectacular sight. And I think about that, and I think, you know, what Peter is saying is like that. You know, there is something you don't want to miss. And so live a sanctified, holy life now. And later that eternal kingdom is going to be abundantly supplied to you. It's only right to fully awaken you to these things, remind you of these things. And I don't think it would be right to go on this morning without mentioning that if you're a parent or a grandparent, or we certainly all have avenues of good influences in other people's lives, take advantage of those. Be diligently to fully awaken others to the truths from God's word. Because just like Peter, he had this life that was coming to an end. We all live in these temporary dwellings we call our bodies. They're not lasting forever. We all have limited time. We don't know how much time that is, but let's use the time wisely. And realize the gospel is timeless. People need the gospel. They need the reminders of the gospel regularly. And repetition is necessary for us all. And that's why Peter, in verse 15, we get to that next, look there. He writes and he says, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And I read that and I thought, how was he diligent in a way that they could still at any time after his departure, after his death, that they would be able to remember these things? How did he do that? And it was through the written word. Peter sat down, he wrote this letter, which was very effective. And it was preserved for those initial readers. It's been preserved for us. Many people have been encouraged by this letter through the centuries. And it was through the written word, through God's word, that we are continually have this available reminders to us of these things. And Peter's and others, they were diligent to write as God inspired them. So it's a challenge for us. The word has been preserved. Let's use the word diligently. So Peter's written, he's effectively said to be challenged, to be reminded, and lastly, he communicates to them to be convinced in verses 16 through 21. In verse 16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made by him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I don't know if you noticed, but Peter just changed his pronoun. In verses 12 through 15, He used I, me, my, seven different times. But now he uses this pronoun we, and it's going to show up six times in these next verses here. And the we, it's not Peter and his readers, because he's also referring to you and your three different times in this section. But the we could refer to the 12 apostles, or it could refer to Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle, those that were the closest with Jesus. And he says, you know, some may cleverly devise tales in order to fool and manipulate others. But on the contrast, Peter and the other apostles, whoever they were, they were eyewitnesses of the power of Christ. They were eyewitnesses of the fact that Christ had come. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I believe he was remembering back to and reminding them of that time when Jesus was transfigured. You can read about it in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. But Peter and the others were eyewitnesses of this event where Jesus' glory was for a moment revealed more fully to them. And it's not like they had listened to some made-up fairy tales, but they were with Jesus to see his majesty. And they heard God's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So I think it would be safe to say of us that none of us have seen Jesus in bodily form, right? We haven't seen him in his majestic glory. And for many through the centuries, that can cause doubt. But as I read this, I was reminded of that one apostle, Thomas, right? Thomas was with Jesus. He was one of the original 12 disciples. But after Jesus had been crucified and he rose from the dead, Thomas was the guy. He wasn't around when others saw Jesus. And in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, it gives the story of what happened when Thomas became convinced that Jesus had really risen. John 20, 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, who is also called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" You know, Thomas is just being honest here. He had doubts, and he says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see proof that Jesus has risen. Verse 26 says, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, because Jesus knew what Thomas had said, he says, "Place your finger here and see my hands, and take your hand and put it into my side, and do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." At that moment, he was convinced. He had seen the proof. But Jesus, in verse 29, said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And I thought about that Jesus had shared, and I thought, you know, everyone on the face of the earth today can be among the blessed that Jesus refers to today. You know, those we have not seen Christ, he was seen by eyewitnesses. He was seen in glory. His miracles were witnessed by thousands. He made promises which still stand today. And we can look forward with confidence to being welcomed one day into his eternal kingdom and being rewarded for our faithfulness. We can rely on the eyewitness accounts of others, even though we were not there at that time. We are blessed when we believe. Well, Peter then, he continues to encourage confidence, and based on the eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty, in verse 19, he writes and he says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What was the prophetic word? I believe he's referring to all of the scriptures. At this time, this would have been all the Old Testament scriptures, which were filled with all of these prophecies of the coming Messiah. And the apostles, when they had seen the power and majesty of Jesus Christ, the result was that they had even more confidence in the prophecies about Jesus Christ that they had read. And so Peter, he encourages his readers. He says, pay attention to the prophetic word. And the comparison is given to a lamp shining in a dark place. And the word for dark here is a word which means dusty or dry. It hasn't been all that dusty and dry here lately. We've had a lot of rain. We're off to a nice, wet 2026. But back in 2004, I took this picture because we had one of these dust storms that came through. When I think about dusty and dry, I think of that dust storm. Can you imagine if you were in a dust storm at night? It would be impossible to see. You would need a lamp, some kind of light source to find your way. And the prophecies of Jesus all throughout the Old Testament, we're told, they serve as a light. Peter says, pay attention to them. When Jesus began his ministry, certainly the scriptures said that people saw great light. But we still, today, we live in a corrupt world. We live in a world that's filled with corrupt people. And the second part of this verse we just read says that one day there's going to be this morning star which will arise in our hearts. Jesus is referred to as the morning star in Revelation 22:16. And the morning star or the day star, it's a reference to the sun. And just as Jesus had come, and as he came, the sun also ushers in a new day every 24 hours. And so Jesus, he's been compared to this promise of one day, a new era that will come. And Peter's going to write more of that when we get into chapter 3, specifically verses 10 through 13. But we're going to close off this morning with the last two verses of this chapter, verses 20 and 21. And Peter closes off and he says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter is about to start writing about false prophets. In fact, he's going to spend 22 verses in chapter 2 speaking about, warning about false prophets. So he's transitioning here. And he says, we should not attempt to try to interpret prophecies however we like to. Why not? Because prophecies come from God. That is to say, they are his will. They have a specific meaning. And the real prophecies come from God, not man. The Holy Spirit moved men to make prophecies. Well, this morning, I hope that each of us are challenged to put into practice all those disciplines that Peter encourages us toward back in verses 5 through 7. And I hope that we're encouraged that God will be faithful to supply an abundant entrance into his eternal kingdom one day. I am looking forward to that. That's going to be a great time. And I hope that we will take the reminders that Peter gives and we'll take those to heart and use the time that we have in these temporary earthly tents wisely, reminding ourselves of the truths from God's word, reminding others around us, our families, our friends, anyone we have an influence with, of the truths from God's word. And that we will realize that while we haven't seen Jesus in bodily form, others have. And so therefore we can have confidence in the eyewitness testimony that they had and in the previous prophecies as well. a day is coming. Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be a new era, a new day. It's going to be his eternal kingdom, and it's going to be awesome. Let's pray. Father, this morning, again, we thank you for the faithfulness of Peter bringing these reminders, and we pray that we would see in them an encouragement to be regularly in your word, that we might be encouraged, that we might be equipped to be knowledgeable and have a closer relationship with you, to share truths with those around us. Lord, we thank you that your word has been preserved and it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We thank you for that, Lord, and pray that you would bless the rest of our time together today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together and we will sing the Revelation song.